Turn it again in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We did a lot of spade work just beginning to approach the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching from the Mount of Olives on the end times, the last days, the events leading up to the end of the age and his coming, his parousia. And the disciples were also, they had brought that up because in their minds that would be tied to things of which Jesus was already prophesying, like the destruction of the temple. So we did some work to try to understand what the end of the age and the coming are about in the New Testament. And here Jesus begins to give a high-level view of what to expect before the end of the age. So as review, we're in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14 today. As review, Jesus told his disciples what to expect before his coming in glory. That's the theme. And we've seen that that happened when he prophesied the temple's end, and then his disciples asked when such things would happen. And again, in their question, they tied a few different things together that in their minds would probably happen just about all at once, but Jesus makes it clear, no, it's more complicated than that. But they tied the temple's end to the world's end, and they tied Jesus' royal triumph, his coming in glory, we know to be the second coming, they tied that to the end of the age, and rightly so in that case. So here's the first part of Jesus' answer. He describes, this is the third point of the message, and where we will be this whole time, this afternoon. Jesus describes the prolonged period before the end of the age. He describes the prolonged period, not a brief period, the prolonged period before the end of the age. Before we get into the details, notice immediately that even though Jesus elsewhere speaks of the temple's destruction as happening within a generation, he here is speaking of the end of the age, and he says that happens after a prolonged period of many difficult events. And this will call for long-term endurance on the part of his disciples. That's really his thrust here. This will call for long-term endurance because the end will not be all at once. It won't be quickly. Let's read verses 4 through 14 to refresh our memory again. Starting in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." So he's beginning with a warning here. "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The end of what? The end of the age. So, let's look in more detail at his description of this prolonged period. Verses 4 through 5, he says, "There will be many false Christs with many followers." This requires a large amount of time. If Jesus is, as the disciples don't even clearly understand yet, if Jesus is somehow absent personally, bodily from the scene, There requires a good amount of time for there to be many who come in his name saying, "I am the Christ," and gathering many followers. Many false Christs with many followers. It's interesting to me that this is the first thing he thinks to tell his disciples. Watch out. Be aware. You could be taken in. You could be tragically deceived if you don't listen to what I have to say here. Others will come claiming to be me, or at least coming in my name somehow, saying, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I'm the one who you're waiting for. You know, there are many who have claimed to be, in one fashion or another, Jesus Christ. And many in our day look for his return, but not in the right way, in a demonically deceived way. Many who now look for the return of Jesus, so they think, could be taken in, some cases will be taken in, by false Christs. Because they don't truly, personally know the true Jesus. And so they can't distinguish him from fakes. Many, as I said, in our day look for his return in a wrong way. You know, many Muslims expect Jesus to return someday, alongside Muhammad. Did you know that? They await the second coming of Jesus Christ, but in that case, Muhammad is the greater one. Many people in the New Age movement wish to see Jesus as somehow fitting in harmony with their own Eastern mysticism. He's one of many teachers they would like to reverence. And in some cases, they may look for some sort of a return. One website, yes, I actually went to this website once this week. One website says that a man in Northern California is the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. We should feel privileged because he was born in Oregon. Here's a brief snippet, and this is blasphemy, but understand I'm reading it, not my words. Sanat Buddha Maitreya Kumara is the Native American-born reincarnation of Jesus Christ the Avatar, the living incarnated future Buddha Maitreya. Maitreya is concept of a coming final Buddha. In many religions. Think how Antichrist might fit into something like that. But that's another topic. The living incarnated future Buddha Maitreya, born in Oregon in 1951. As the planetary Logos, he is known as the Yogi Christ and the World Teacher, known by many names through countless incarnations. Always self-realized and self-recognized, he is the only incarnation of the Avatar, the Christ, the Buddha. Jesus Christ reincarnates as the one teacher, the living Lord, and always presents the same teaching of loving wisdom. In each cycle, he presents this teaching of harmlessness in a way that is more appropriate for the time. The goal is always for every living being to awaken and receive the light of Christ. End of quote. A lot of this stuff is things we should expect, and we should expect people to fall for it, what's more. These people wouldn't get very far without having some followers. And of course, there are some who get very famous for being so cut off from society in their little commune, you know. Remember what happened in Waco, Texas, back in the 90s. There are some really nutty cults out there, and then there are larger religious movements that aren't so confined to one little group, where there is a claim to somehow saying, this is the Christ, or this is the one for whom we've been looking. You see, you can want Jesus to return in some form, which actually denies the real person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say you want Jesus to come back and mean something really, really unscriptural by that. And Jesus says, watch out for this. There will be false Christs. But many will believe such satanic blasphemies. Verses 6 through 8, he goes on to say that there will be much conflict and calamity long before the end. So part of the point of him saying this is, when you hear about conflict and calamity in the world, don't think that that necessarily means it's the end of the world. He says, these things must happen, but the end is not yet. great worldwide tragedies even can happen, and that does not signal the last judgment, the return of the Lord. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Real wars and just rumblings of wars, you might say. See that you are not alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken out of your senses. Keep your head. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. I believe the other Gospels include the idea of pestilence in various places as well. All these, he says, are but the beginning of the birth pains. And isn't this the sort of thing which we saw symbolically pictured when Kevin read Revelation chapter 6 a moment ago? Four horsemen of the apocalypse. First horseman, actually, I think, is a picture of Christ and his gospel going out conquering and to conquer. It's the white horse, just as shows up later in Revelation 19. But the second, following that, going right along with the spread of the gospel, spread of Christ's kingdom, going right along with that is the second horse, second horseman. And that horse in Revelation 6 is pictured as a bright red horse. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Fighting, bloodshed, warfare, that's to be expected during the gospel age. The third rider in Revelation 6 was a black horse, introducing scarcity of food, famine. That, Jesus said, is to be expected. Famines in various places. Even in the first century, they had serious famines. Remember, the Jerusalem church experienced famine, and the Apostle Paul took up collections to send to the poor saints at Jerusalem who didn't have enough food. That was to be characteristic of this age. The fourth horseman of the apocalypse rode a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades, the abode of the dead, followed him. And they were given authority over one-fourth of the earth. It's, I think, just a symbolic way of saying such a large portion of the earth is given over to death. It says they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So again, I think Revelation 6 is in many ways just reflecting what Jesus says here in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. You ladies who have been through giving birth and through childbirth, yes, we've all been through childbirth by being born, that's not what I mean. Those who have given birth, and you men, husbands, who have been there for it, you know something about this concept, don't you? Birth pains. Does the first twinge of pain mean it's time? Well, not usually, does it? It's a process of labor pains. There's even what they call Braxton Hicks, sometimes way early. And we've been to the hospital a number of times when it wasn't time yet, because there was some pain. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These things are tragic. They are painful. But that doesn't mean it's time yet for the end of the age. And I think it's even suggestive, shall I say, that he chooses the image of birth pains because they come in waves, don't they? And there's a lull, then there's another wave. It's not that we live constant lives of bloodshed and pestilence and death, but it will come. Don't let your unique, historically unique experience in America blind you to that basic fact. Tragedy will keep striking until Jesus comes. And we have to be mentally prepared for it. Now, besides that, as we talk about birth pains, labor pains, the day of the Lord, the glorious arrival of Jesus Christ to destroy this sin-cursed world, judge the living and the dead, and usher in a new world, a of eternal righteousness, it's compared to giving birth. Many labor pains precede this great event, and so this isn't the only place in the New Testament where labor pains are used to talk about the approaching day of the Lord. It's used a slightly different way, but I think it's related. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I'll just point out 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is the famous text about when Christ returns, the dead Christians, those who are asleep in Jesus, they will rise bodily first, and then the rest of us will follow them to go meet the Lord in the air. So it's that text on, we do believe in a rapture, a catching up. It's just that it's part and parcel of the second coming itself and all the rest that happens there. So that's the context where Paul assures, he assures the Thessalonian believers that those who have already died in the Lord will not miss out in any way on the day of the Lord. In fact, they'll rise first to meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord in His glory. Right after he talks about how the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Right after that, the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, concerning the timing of this, of the return of the Lord, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," meaning unexpectedly. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So again, there's this picture again associated with the second coming of labor pains. And the most severe will come when the Lord appears in the air in power and great glory. But he says, verse 4, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." That is, it will only be unexpected in this way for those who are living without regard for the Lord. "You are not in darkness, that day would surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." And notice he said, for a helmet you put on the hope of salvation. I think he's emphasizing here the hope we have of future salvation when Christ delivers us, rescues us from this present evil age when He comes. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath," which will be poured out when Christ returns. "He's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that," again in the context of the Lord's coming, "so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're dead or living at the time, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." So Jesus, in Matthew 24, is saying, you will rightly anticipate my coming as believers when I'm gone, but don't jump the gun. Don't get knocked out of your senses. Don't be alarmed when tragic, terrible things happen and I don't come yet. It's but the beginning of birth pains, of labor pains. Verse 9 of Matthew 24, he really focuses then not so much on all the things happening in the world, which is tumultuous by nature. There's always wars. There's always natural disasters, right? Those things are to be expected, but he then focuses in on what we should really mentally prepare ourselves for. He says, verse 9, "There will be severe worldwide persecution of Christ's disciples." Now by this, he doesn't necessarily mean that good. He doesn't mean that everywhere all at once it'll always be with the same intensity. But the point is, wherever you go, people will hate you because you have the name of Christ attached to you. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There's no place we can escape to and go, I don't know, found another nation or something. There's no place we can go where all nations won't hate us. We are Christians, and it's been given, it's been gifted, graced to us, not only, Paul says, to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. So we are to expect persecution, even some severe persecution, even to the point of death sometimes. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And this goes along with everything Jesus has been teaching his disciples all along in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 16, remember it? He said this as he sent out the apostles on some of their early missions on their own, two by two. He said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then down in verse 28 of that same text, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that reminds me of the fifth seal the Lamb breaks off of that scroll in Revelation 6 in John's vision. And when the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, he sees under the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cry out for vengeance. In a holy way, they are not without sin. They are now without sin in heaven. And yet, they say, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're given a white robe, each of them, told to rest a little longer until more are slain, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We saw, as we read earlier in the service, the sixth seal breaking, which is the signs in heaven and on earth as the Lord approaches in his coming. And there is terror on earth. And that is God's answer to the souls under the altar. Vengeance is coming. And people cannot hide well enough from the wrath of the Lamb on that day. But not only will there be persecution, severe worldwide persecution even, persecution to the point of death, but persecution will result then in apostasy and betrayal. Verse 10. And then, in that context of persecution, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. It's bad enough when you have enemies out in the world that were never your friends, right? But it's a lot worse when then the people you thought loved you hand you over to death. That's what Jesus is saying to expect. For one thing, there will be betrayal in a general sense. People acting treacherously toward faithful Christians, family and friends betraying believers. That happens all the time. Matthew 10:21, Jesus had said, again back when he was sending out the apostles on their early mission, he said, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And same text, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So there's betrayal of natural ties, natural bonds. But also, notice that Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 24 here, he emphasizes people falling away from the faith and then betraying those they called their brothers and sisters in Christ. He says they'll fall away and betray one another and hate one another. They were part of the church. They did call themselves Jesus' disciples. But now they turn on the other disciples. You know, that was a large theme in the first epistle of John. As he's writing to believers, and he's talking about those who have departed from their midst and now are their antagonists. In that context, 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." We'll get back to 1 John in a minute, because it ties in well with some other things Jesus says. But then, building on apostasy, betrayal happening, verse 11, Jesus says, "False prophets and false religion will abound." And perhaps this is a way of reemphasizing what he already said about the false Christ. It's also sort of a broader way of talking about false religion, not just those claiming to be Christ, but false prophets, people who simply falsely say things as if they got it from God. They falsely claim revelation from God that they're passing on. They're false prophets. He says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." False prophets and false religion will abound. And you know, we could list so many false prophets who claim to further the message of Jesus. We can name Islam, which claims to further the real, original message of Jesus and the prophets. We can name Eastern religions and the New Age, which claim to share the truth with enlightened Christians. And there are so many cults and sects, you know them, like the LDS Church, the Mormons, call themselves Latter-day Saints, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and so many more. Every time one of these groups pops up, it's another fulfillment of what Jesus told us, what he prophesied. And then, verse 12, he goes on to say, in this sort of environment, he says, "Rampant sin will cool the love of many." Rampant sin will cool the love of many. He says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Lawlessness. One of Scripture's favorite ways of talking about sin. Living as if God hasn't given a law to be obeyed. Living life my way. And living life, breaking God's law by being a deceiver, like these false prophets. Listening to lies, living by lies. Doing things for dishonest gain. And we could go through the Ten Commandments. But lawlessness, the breaking of God's law, it'll be increased, it'll abound, and in that, because that is so, where lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. What kind of love? Well, I think it's just a general statement. Love for God and for man. but particularly in the context of the professing church, those who call themselves followers of Christ, with all this wickedness happening, all the junk, all the stuff happening, people lose their proper love for Christ and for His church. First of all, love for God and specifically for His people will grow cold. 1 John 3, here I said we'd go back to 1 John. As John is contemplating so many apostates who went out in the spirit of Antichrist, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." But then notice how he ties lawlessness to lack of love. "Nor is the one who does not love his brother." The Apostle John was seeing it right where he lived, with the churches that he had shepherded. There was lawlessness, and then there was a radical loss of love for the brotherhood. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And then he goes on to say, of course, that no one who hates and thus is a murderer has eternal life. But we love the brothers, and by this we know that we are of God. And it says, "By this we know love," verse 16 of that text, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So, in the context of so much lawlessness in the last days, people, especially in the professing church, will lose love for God's people, and they'll also lose love for God himself and for his truth. That'll grow cold. The Apostle Paul, in fact, predicts the climax of these conditions just before Christ's second coming in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not referencing this to talk specifically about these events, but to show you, again, the connection between lawlessness and the loss of love, especially love for God's truth. There, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness being revealed in the end, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." And here's the key phrase: "because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." How is it that people in the professing church will fall for the final deception of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness? Well, it's because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and lawlessness will already be built up in their hearts. And the professing church at large, many of them, will have refused to love the truth. Not only, as he says, they did not believe the truth, but that means they did not love the truth. But they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't let the lawlessness around you stand you down, make you insensitive to sin, because that in turn will remove your love for God and His truth, if you have it. It'll remove love for God's people. You will have a really hard heart in the end, and fit only for judgment. But, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, just in an end times context. Perseverance of the saints. It is those, not just those who profess Christ at some time in their life, but it is those who persevere to the end, whether for that for them is their physical death or the return of the Lord. It's those who persevere to the end, cling to Christ, who are saved. And Christ assures us, of course, that everyone who truly believes in Him, who has truly come to Him by faith, He will preserve their faith. It's not that He leaves it up to them, but God has put His Spirit inside of us, and He will preserve us blameless to the end. But it does involve a lot of hard work on our part. That's the means to the end. God says we have to work at our faith. We have to cling to Christ. We have to push on. We have to persevere. We cannot treat the gospel over time as something that used to be a nice thing to talk about, but now I have other interests. We have to persevere to the end. Because, verse 13, Jesus says, such tribulation, this tribulation, meaning persecution, pressure on the saints, such tribulation will require long-term perseverance of the saints. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's astonishing to me, and for sake of time, I'll just kind of summarize this for you, but as I look throughout the book of the Revelation, do you realize how often throughout the book of the Revelation, perseverance is demanded and called for? In those letters to the seven churches in Asia, Jesus keeps saying, He acknowledges, for one thing, He keeps acknowledging, I know your patient endurance. I know what you're suffering. I know to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Then he has some choice words for that woman Jezebel among them, but then he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. And he encourages the church at Philadelphia, saying, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The church at Smyrna, he had to tell them, the devil is going to give you tribulation for 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Over and over again. And then in the more visionary sections, highly symbolic sections of Revelation. Revelation 13, when it talks about how the whole world will marvel at the beast, everyone who is not elect, chosen by God from the foundation of the world. And it was allowed to make, it was allowed for the beast to make war on the saints and to conquer them. In the midst of all that, it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And again, when the very symbolic mark of the beast is spoken of, those who devote themselves not to the worship of God, but to the worship of the state in an anti-Christian system. And it says, whoever takes the mark of the beast or worships his image will suffer eternal torment in hell. It then says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. As we think about the end times, the big thing in the New Testament, one of the first things we should think of is the need for patient endurance. Don't flake out. Don't quit early. Don't think you can take your foot off the gas pedal and coast. It's not going to happen. Well, those are really encouraging words from Jesus, aren't they? Well, if taken the right way, because he's comforting us when we see things all around us, as the world would put it, out of control. Terrible things. We know our Lord said this is what's going to happen. But here we get to the really encouraging part in verse 14. This is the encouragement. Despite all that other stuff that will happen over and over, here's the thing that will not change. Verse 14. Once the world has heard the gospel, the end of the age will come. Once the world has heard the gospel, the end of the age will come. As he puts it, the inspired words are, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Two things about that. First of all, the church's mission to the nations will be accomplished. It will happen. Jesus is not saying, I sure hope you guys do well without me here, because if this doesn't happen, then I can't come back yet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this will happen, and then the end will come. The church's mission to the nations will be accomplished. In fact, it's through the instrumentality often of all these sufferings and wars and calamities, persecutions, through all that, not just in spite of it, but even because of it sometimes, that the gospel spreads. The mission is accomplished. As Jesus had said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the next words are to the apostles and thus to the church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Side note, there are those, especially old classic dispensationalists, there have been those who have said, this must be talking about some future period of tribulation that has nothing to do with the church, because this is the gospel of the kingdom. That's not the gospel we preach, the gospel of grace today. Well, that's such a horribly bad false teaching. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel we proclaim, because as we proclaim the gospel as the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven before people, or it shuts it in their faces, depending on their response. We are about the business of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And this will be accomplished. There's a balance here. We need to persevere. We need to do our very best for Christ. But we also don't need to be fretful people thinking that somehow this could fail. We need to be confident and confidently do this, knowing that we are empowered by the Almighty God who will see this through. And so that brings me secondly to say, not only will the church's mission to the nations be accomplished, but in contrast to many premature signs, which Jesus just mentioned, in contrast to many premature signs, this is a true sign of the end. And I'll just be forthright. This is exciting as I think about it. This is a true sign of the end. The more the nations hear the gospel, the closer we are, right on the cusp of Christ's return. Now, in a preliminary sense, the gospel already was going to all the nations in the days of the apostles. It was starting then, and it was going in every direction, right? And so Paul could say in Colossians 1, to the church at Colossae, he said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world, Paul says, in his day. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And then later he says that you, Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. There's that perseverance of the saints. The gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So yes, there's a preliminary sense in which even in the days of the apostles, the gospel was going out into all the world. So this, I think, should also caution us against an overly clunky view of this, I guess. It's not that we can figure out exactly, okay, have enough people heard, have enough language groups heard, something like that. Our goal is always to have more people here, of course. But trying to somehow measure, is it time for the end of the age? We can't measure it quite that way. But he does say, once this happens in the fullness of how God intends it to happen, that it goes to all nations and the whole world, then the end will come. The New Testament joins the Old Testament prophets in anticipating a countless host brought in from every tribe, people, and tongue. Far beyond even what happened in the days of the apostles. We had to have 2,000 years or so far of gospel proclamation around the world. Why? Because the prophecies demanded such a vast multitude to come in. And not just in general terms, but God, as we believe from the scriptures, God has chosen people to salvation from before the foundation of the world. And though it's a countless multitude, everyone in that multitude had their name on God's heart from before the foundation of the world. And God's not going to leave any of them behind. He's going to come for all of them, and then the end will come. The church has been about this task of world evangelization for almost 2,000 years. And I dare say it's truer now than ever before that Jesus' name and gospel have been proclaimed to the four corners of the earth. They were proclaimed in some fashion or degree to the four corners of the old world within the first 1,000 years or so after Christ. Study church history. You might be surprised how far the name of Jesus went in the early centuries. Central Asia, to China, to Japan, down into Africa, all the way up into what was then really backwoods, Ireland and Britain. It went everywhere. But God had even more in mind. Now the modern missions movement, combined with the information age and global connectedness, those have been used to cover the globe with the gospel of Christ and His kingdom like never before. Now, we literally, you can spin the globe, basically, put down your finger on a place, and there's someone in that general area, at least, who knows Jesus. Whether secretly or openly, 1040 window, a lot of them are more secret. These Muslim lands, but they're out there. And that should be a great encouragement to us. The church hasn't died out, and it's had terrible tribulation. There have been terrible things, even like whether or not they were still faithful churches. The historic churches in the East were mostly wiped out at times, when the Mongols came through. There's all sorts of things in history that could have said, this is the end. It's going to fail. But the church has never died. And it's now more places than it ever has been before. And so I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. We are still here because there are yet more sheep to gather into Christ's flock. That's why we're still here. One of the big reasons. So I want to close by just an exhortation from 2 Peter 3. I don't feel like I need a completely separate section of application at the end of this sermon. It's all about what should you expect and how should you act in light of that. But I want you to see something from 2 Peter 3 as he talks about the approaching day of the Lord, the approaching coming, parousia of the Lord. Start in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his parousia, of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Meaning, that stuff's fantasy. That doesn't happen. The end of the world. Verse 5. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God," that is, supernaturally. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished," the worldwide flood of Noah. That was a catastrophic event that ended life as they knew it. And that was supernatural. Verse 7. "But by the same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." I would add in, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus comes, it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is talking about the second coming. But verse 8 of this text. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So reminding us of God's eternity, that he's not in a rush, he's not in a hurry. And yet his promises are still true. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you," speaking to God's elect here, I believe, specifically, "but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" We'll come back to that in a moment. That's where I'm going with this. We are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, "because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now, what does it mean? I think this is very relevant to Matthew 24. What does it mean that the saints are hastening the coming of the day of God? How can we hasten the coming of the Lord? Good question. Listen to what one commentator has written about this. And remember, the commentator I'm quoting, Simon Kistemacher, is a Calvinist, as am I. He believes that the details of history are unalterably decreed by God from before the world began. That's true. But he also believes, along with every other true Calvinist, that God has ordained our actions as the very real causes of things. So our prayers and our actions are mighty ways in which God brings about his purposes. The saints are central players in the drama of redemption. It's all overseen by God's decree, yes, from before the world began. But we are central players in the drama of redemption. So here's what Simon Kistemacher writes about this text. He says, "This is a startling statement indeed. Peter is saying that we have a vital part in shortening the time set for the coming of God's day. This saying corresponds with the ancient prayer the church has prayed since the first century. Maranatha, come, O Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Furthermore, it harmonizes with the petition, Your kingdom come. Matthew 6:10. Luke 11:2. In his discourse on the last day, Jesus instructs his followers to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. So later, Kistemacher wraps up by saying, Peter writes that God delays the coming of the day of the Lord because God wants everyone to come to repentance. Verse 9. Accordingly, if we wish to speed the coming of God's day, we should evangelize the world. When we bring the last of God's children to faith and repentance so that his house may be full, Luke 14:23, then the end comes. So do you want Christ to come back? Gather his people in. It's not that Christ doesn't know when he's coming back and that's not already determined, but the closer we get to all the elect being brought in, the closer we get to the return of the Lord. So, how are you living? You know, often we can be looking at all the early stuff Jesus talked about. We can be watching the news too much, shall we say. We can be so distracted in our lives, always fixated on this or that calamity in the world, or what so-and-so is up to in their conspiracy. And we can get so fixated on all the evils in this world and not focused on the main thing, which is the mission of the church. And when that mission is done, then the Lord will come, not before. That's the sign of his coming, when all the nations are brought in according to God's plan. And I think a lot of the real end times madness, a lot of the really bad focus on end times, which is really misinformed, a lot of it's just a distraction. People want to feel like they are spiritually on the inside, like they know the secrets of the world and what's really going on. And it's distracting them from what Jesus told us to be doing. It's not that we don't care about what's happening around us. It dramatically affects us. But we need to stay about our gospel commission. And that's the point. That's the whole point. When that's done, the end comes, not before. Until then, we need to persevere through all these other things that happen to us, yes. But don't let them take our eyes off of the goal. It's all about the gospel, and it's all about Jesus Christ having the people for whom he died. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises and your warnings. Thank you for these people's kind attention. Help us to take these things seriously. Help us to be sober and not expect an easy life, especially as Christians. Help us also not to be distracted trying to figure things out that we weren't meant to figure out. But may we see your gospel mission going forward. May we see just how far the gospel has gone and rejoice and anticipate our Lord's coming, and may we participate as much as we possibly can in wrapping this up. May we be zealous for the gospel, both because we long to see more people bow the knee to King Jesus, and because we want to see Jesus return, and that will not happen until the last of his sheep are gathered in. Help us, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.